Well, let me say, first of all, how much I have enjoyed already fellowshipping with you. I wish I had the opportunity to speak to each one of you individually and even have time to linger and just to interact and inquire of you what the Lord is doing in your life. But those of you with whom I have been able to visit, my heart is refreshed. I sense a kindred spirit with you. We bear so much in common in the Lord Jesus Christ. And my greatest desire is that the fullness of God's blessing would rest upon your life. I've been asked to make a comment just about the book table, and I want to commend it to you. Leaders are readers, and as God would use you to have influence in this world, I think that it's important that there be rivers of truth and knowledge that is flowing into your life. Now, this begins, of course, with the Scripture. But there are so many wonderful books that have been written that help us understand the Word of God and to delve deeply into the Scripture, as well as books of church history that trace the hand of God's movement in this world in very powerful ways. I do want to just commend one book to you by Ian Murray, Archibald Brown. I have benefited so much by the biographies of Reverend Murray. His book, Forgotten Spurgeon, is one of my top three all-time most impactful books that I have ever read. And his new book on Archibald Brown, I want to encourage you to go by the book table and take a look at it. When Charles Haddon Spurgeon died, this was the man who preached his funeral sermon. I think that distinguishes him and his generation as a grand preacher, that he would stand at the coffin of the Prince of Preachers and be asked by Spurgeon himself to preach to those 12,000 people who gathered there for his funeral. Spurgeon once said of Archibald Brown, "I would walk 4 miles to hear this man preach." Spurgeon was not known for his athletic prowess, and so that would be a marathon for most. But I think it speaks to something of the heart of the man. He was the man who first brought to Spurgeon's attention the dangers of the downgrade controversy in that day. And he stood shoulder to shoulder with Spurgeon and ultimately would be one of his successors at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. So it's written as only Ian Murray can write a biography in such a winsome and inspiring way, and I know that you would be greatly blessed. One interesting historical note on Archibald Brown, he had 4 wives, not at the same time, of course, but he buried 3 wives. He lost several children at infancy to death. And so as this man preached so powerfully, behind the scenes, in his heart of hearts, he was a man who knew affliction and adversity and much tears, and he really preached out of his own weakness. And in his own weakness, God's strength was made perfect. And so I would gladly commend that book to you. Well, I invite you to take God's word now and turn with me, if you would, yet again to the Psalms. I want us to look at Psalm 12. I suppose I could be accused of being an exclusive Psalms preacher, not just singer, preacher. But I want to preach out of the book of Psalms again. See, I'm more Scottish than the Scots. So I want to begin by reading Psalm 112. The title of this message is A God-Centered Life. And I would dare say that every one of us here today would desire that it would be said of each one of us that my life is a God-centered life. I want to begin reading in verse 1. This is the text we will consider this afternoon. Take this in and be blessed. Praise the Lord. How blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. His descendants will be mighty on earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Light arises in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious and compassionate and righteous. It is well with the man who is gracious and lends. He will maintain his cause in judgment, for he will never be shaken. The righteous will be remembered forever. He will not fear evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is upheld. He will not fear until he looks with satisfaction on his adversaries. He has given freely to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be exalted in honor. The wicked will see it and be vexed. He will gnash his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked will perish. I want to begin by asking you this question. What is at the very center of your life? What is most important to you? What dominates your thought? What drives your inner person? What is all-consuming within you? What is all-controlling of your life? Of what would you say, this one thing I do? What most excites you? What most thrills you? We all have someone or something that is the answer to those questions. For some people, their lives revolve around good things. Their children, their career, their parents, their ministry. For other people, they are caught up in shallow, superficial things. Their favorite football team is what is all-consuming in their life. Their garden, their yard, their hobby. And yet for others, their lives revolve around themselves. And it's been well said that a man all wrapped up in himself makes for a very small package. Of course, the thrust of our Christian lives is that everything in our lives, let me repeat this again, that everything in our lives revolves around one thing, one person, one passion, one pursuit, and that being God Himself, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. He must be at the very center of our lives. He must be our most important reality. He must be our greatest excitement. He must be our core vision. Everything else in our lives must be secondary, must be peripheral. And what must be at the very epicenter of our lives is God. When we were born into this world, when we were born of natural birth, God was on the outside of our lives. And on the center was self and self-control and self-righteousness and self-satisfaction. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. David said he went forth from his mother's womb. That's pretty early. Speaking lies. That he was conceived in sin in his own mother's womb. And it is through the miracle of the new birth. It is through the supernatural activity of God in regeneration that God, who once was on the outside, he moves in to the very center of our being and of our lives. And as he comes in to live forever, and he rearranges our lives. And what an extraordinary difference God makes when God lives in the very center of our being and in the very center of our lives. And before we go any further in this conference, I want to ask you this very personal question. What is at the very center of your life? Who is at the very core of your being? There must be God at the very center of your life, or your life will be empty, your life will be vain, your life will be perishing, and there is only one way for God to be at the center of one's life, and that is, except you be born again, you shall not see the kingdom of heaven. Except you be born again, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. And so it is Christ, it is God who must be at the very epicenter of our being. As we look at this text today, I want us to see what a God-centered life looks like, what it feels like, what are its distinguishing marks, what are its characteristics. And as we look at this psalm, I want to lay out for you the outline. You probably detect at this point, I like an outline. An outline is like a skeleton for a body that you can put flesh on and skin, and it can stand. So I want you to see the outline for Psalm 112, and I want us to work our way through this psalm. And at the end of our session today, I want you to own this psalm. And more than that, I want this psalm to own you. So I want you to note first the character of a God-centered life. That's verse 1. Verse 1 at the very outset gives us the character of a God-centered life. Then second, the consequences. And that's verses 2 through 9, the distinguishing consequences. And as we lay this out, every one of these will be true in your life as you have a God-centered life. It's not a multiple choice. It's not, I'll take 3 of the 5. Every one of these will be true in the life that is born again from above. And then finally, verse 10, the contrast with a God-centered life. That is the flow of this psalm. So let's begin in verse 1 with the character of a God-centered life. And the character of a God-centered life begins with the heart of a man. It begins with the soul of a man. It begins with the root, what's down on the inside. We will address the fruit in verses 2 through 9, but right now we're talking about the root. What is down deep in the soil of one's soul? So look at it again. Praise the Lord. That there will be a declaration of praise. We will be worshipers of the one true God. There will be a turning away from ourselves. There will be a life lived of magnifying and exalting the Lord. Now, he goes on to say, how blessed is the man who fears the Lord and who delights in his commandments. There will be the heads and tails of the same coin. There will be this twofold character. Such a person will be a God-fearing person and a word-delighting person. Fear of God, delight in His Word. Those two are forever clasped together. And the more that you fear the Lord, the more you will delight in His Word. And the more you delight in His Word, the more you will be led to fear the Lord. And one fuels the other. One inevitably and always leads to the other. You will never find a God-fearing person who does not delight in God's Word. And you will never find someone who delights in God's Word who does not always fear the Lord. What God has joined together, let no man separate. And these two are always bound together. And it is the result of God's supernatural regeneration within the heart. He puts within our soul, by His sovereign grace, a fear of Him and a delight in His Word. Now, let's consider these individually. First of all, he begins with how blessed. What a glorious thing it is to be a God-fearing person. So often when we think of a God-fearing person, we have a picture in our mind of just some morbid, unhappy, neo-puritanical person who's just walking around so somber. Nothing could be further from the truth. A person who fears the Lord, as I said earlier, will not be one of the frozen chosen, will not be the bland leading the bland. There will be a blessedness about that person's life. Notice he says, how blessed. There's really no way to translate this into the English. In the English, it's the word blessed in the plural. And we would say, blessed, blessed, meaning our cup is overflowing with the blessings of the Lord. And the one who knows happiness and contentment and satisfaction and joy and peace and contentment and an inner sense of well-being in one's soul. If we were to sell this out on the street corner, there would be people who would empty all that they have just to purchase one thimbleful of this kind of blessedness. If they could just know this for a moment. And this is offered freely to us in the Lord. This is how Jesus began his first public sermon that he preached in Matthew chapter 5. You remember? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed, 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 blessed. Is it a hard thing to be a Christian? The Bible says the way of the transgressor is hard. Jesus came that we might have life and have it abundantly. No, it is a glorious thing to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. It is worth 10,000 blessings. If I had 10,000 lives, I'd give every one of them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Therein is fullness of blessedness. It is to know the Lord. And he says, how blessed is the man who fears the Lord. To fear the Lord means that we take God very seriously. That we realize that we are living on God's earth, we are breathing God's air, we are drinking God's water, and that our lives are in his hands. And there is a commanding, reverential awe that we have towards God. And that there's a gravity, a gravitas about our lives. There is a weightiness. It's people who are shallow and silly and superficial. They have no fear of God. They're just like spiritual tumbleweeds, just being blown by the wind from one place to another. But it is the God-fearing man that there is a weightiness and a depth about that person's life, because they take God very seriously. James Montgomery Boyce says that to be a God-fearing person means that such a person, there is a profound reverence. They stand in awe of God. God is truly terrifying, Boyce writes. We cannot take God too lightly. God cannot be inconsequential to us or weightless in our thinking or acting. We must take God seriously. Are you a God-fearing person? Are you a God-fearing man or woman? Do you truly take God and his word seriously? Can you say, I stand in awe of God? There is astonishment and amazement within my soul towards God. This is the first character of a God-fearing life. Psalm 99, verse 1 says, the Lord reigns, let the people tremble. Is there trembling in your heart and trembling in your soul towards God? Does he have this powerful effect and sway in your life? Please note the other part of this. For he goes on to say, who greatly rejoices, or who greatly delights in his commandments. Notice, not merely delights, but greatly delights in his commandments. To delight in God's word means that we love God's word, that there is a hunger for God's word. There is a thirst for the scripture. We long to be continually plunging ourselves into the fountain of God's life that is found in his word. How good it is to delight in his word. This is the result of the new birth. And only one who has been born again truly delights in his commandments. To the unconverted man, the unconverted woman, the word of God is drudgery. The word of God is boring. The word of God puts them to sleep. The one who is unconverted and who is under the sound of the word of God is forever just tapping their watch. When can I get out of this place? The word of God is excruciating to me. That's the mark of an unconverted person. We read in Ezekiel 36, for example, how we once had a heart of stone. A heart of stone is resistant and hardened towards God. There's no life within it. There's no responsiveness. But in the miracle of the new birth, it's open heart surgery. And God takes out that old, hard, stony heart. And God puts in, he says, a heart of flesh. Now, a heart of flesh has a pulse to it. It's alive. It's beating. It's responsive. And this heart of flesh longs for the things of God, loves the things of God, delights in the commandments of God. And the Bible says that God, in that same passage, has written his word upon our hearts and has put his spirit within us and has inclined our hearts toward his word. That's what it is to have a God-centered life. God now, at the vacuum of where there was once emptiness and a void on the inside, now God has come to live. And where God now lives within our lives, there is a passion, there is a hunger, and there is a delighting in God's word. And this is a repeated theme, for example, throughout Psalm 119. You're familiar with Psalm 119. It's the longest psalm in the Psalter. By the way, do you know that it is longer than 30 entire books in the Bible? Just Psalm 119. And it is the testimony of a man who has an extraordinary love for God's word. And we read, for example, in Psalm 119, verse 16, I shall delight in your statutes. I shall not forget your word. Isn't it an amazing thing? Even verses we do not intend to memorize. Nevertheless, we still memorize it because it just comes into our minds and we cling to it so carefully that we don't forget it. It's a part of us. Psalm 119, verse 24, your testimonies are my delight, not my drudgery. They are my delight. They are my counselors. Again and again and again. Verse 35, 47, 70, 77, 92, 143, 174. Again and again and again. The psalmist cannot stop saying, the word of God is my delight. So I want to ask you, does this represent your life, your heart, your soul? Are you a God-fearing person? Do you have an enlarged appetite for the word of God? Are you delighting in the word of God? These are some of the marks of someone who has God in the center of their life, who is truly born again. We need to be like what Spurgeon said of John Bunyan. Why, the man is a walking Bible. Cut him anywhere and he bleeds bibline, whatever that is. But the Word of God just needs to saturate us and be overflowing from our hearts and lives. So this is number one. And as you pray regarding your own walk with the Lord, I would urge you to pray, God, make me even more reverential towards you. God, deepen my delight for your word. God, do not let the things of this world satisfy me in a way in which your word alone is intended to bring me pleasure and happiness. Will that change your life? Will there be obvious marks of someone who has God in the center of their life like this? The answer is yes. And beginning in verse 2 and running through verse 9, we see now clear distinguishing marks of one who has God at the very center. This should be true of your life. This should be true of my life. If the root is in the fear of God and delight in His Word, this is the necessary fruit that will be born in our lives. Let me bring 5 of these to your attention. Number 1, please note the first consequence is his influence. Verse 2, he will cast a very strong influence upon others around him or her. In verse 2, his descendants. Whose descendants? Well, the descendants of a God-fearing man. The descendants of one who delights in God's word. No, his descendants will be mighty on earth. There will be a passing down to one's children and to one's children's children. A strong influence for the kingdom of God, so much so that his own children will be mighty on earth. They will be mighty for God. They will be mighty for the kingdom of God. That is what he is saying here. Listen, children are very discerning, are they not? They can spot a hypocrite from the parking lot of the church. I mean, they can sniff out and smell out someone who is not authentic and not genuine. And they can smell it in their own house when they live with parents who are religious but don't truly delight in God's word. Who are religious but do not genuinely fear and reverence the Lord. Children can spot that. And it passes down to their children a pseudo-religion, a counterfeit substitute to the real thing that needs to be passed down. But when dad fears the Lord and when mom delights in the word of God, notice this says in verse 2, his descendants will be mighty on earth. Now, there are exceptions to every principle, every proverb. But on the whole, there will be such a godly influence that will be passed down that the children will be mighty and the generation of the upright will be blessed. Now, you're familiar, are you not, with Jonathan Edwards? Well, several years ago in the United States, just to give you an example of this, the state of New York conducted a sociological study of two men and traced their family heritage from generation after generation after generation after generation. They chose one as an unbeliever, they chose one who is a believer, and they wanted to see what is the legacy that is being passed down from these two people? Now, this was not conducted by a religious organization. This is the secular state of New York. This is what they found. They took a man named Max Jukes. Max Jukes, no one knows of him and no one has heard of him, but they dug into his records and they studied 1,200 known descendants of Max Jukes. Now, Max Jukes was an unbeliever. He was a man of no principle. His wife also lived and died in unbelief. This is what they verified from this one unbelieving man. There were 440 lives of outright debauchery. 310 paupers and vagrants, 190 public prostitutes, 130 convicted criminals, 100 alcoholics, 60 habitual thieves, 55 victims of impurity, and 7 murderers. And you thought you married into a tough family. This is all the result of what one man set in motion, and it just went on and on and on. They then took another man, Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards is regarded the most brilliant mind America has ever produced. He is regarded the greatest pastor, the greatest preacher, the greatest historian, the greatest philosopher, the greatest theologian. All of this, even in Encyclopedia Britannica. He married a woman who loved the Lord and who feared God, Sarah Pierpont. And listen now as they traced his family lineage. 300 clergymen, missionaries, or theological professors. 120 college professors. 110 lawyers. Over 60 physicians. Over 60 authors of good books. 30 judges. 14 presidents of universities. Every industrial giant, every industrial area in America could one way or another be traced back to a descendant of Jonathan Edwards. 3 U.S. congressmen and 1 vice president of the United States. Do you think it makes any difference in your family to be a God-fearing person and to delight in the law of God? It makes all the difference in the world. It makes the difference between heaven and hell and light and darkness. What this psalmist is saying is absolutely true, that the man who fears God and who delights in his commandments, his descendants will be mighty on the earth, and the generation of the upright will be blessed. And by the way, young person, that is why you need to marry a believer and only a believer. You don't want to spend the rest of your life pushing down on the gas pedal while the other person is riding the brake. You won't go anywhere with your family. You need to be equally yoked with a believer in Jesus Christ who is on fire for God, who fears the Lord. If you want to have any kind of a legacy that is worth leaving for the kingdom of God, that's where it begins, his influence. Do you want to have an influence in your life? Do you want to have impact for the kingdom of God? Then be this kind of person by his grace. Second, not only his influence, but I want you to note, second, his increase. Notice verse 3. We're just moving consecutively through this text. Notice what verse 3 says regarding his increase. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Do you think that's true or not true? It is true. Now, this is not teaching a prosperity gospel. This is not saying that if you fear God, that you'll just have riches coming out of the windows of your house and you won't be able to contain it all. But it does say this, that on the whole, those who are God-fearing and those who delight in the Word, they will have some possessions, and this is a broad general statement, but I want to tell you why. Number one is because they will be hardworking people. People who fear God are not sluggards. People who fear God are not looking for handouts when they ought to be working. People who delight in God's Word are people of industry, are people who put their shoulder to the plow and they believe that God has a vocational calling for my life, and there is something that I am to do with my life in service for others, and I am to do it heartily as unto the Lord. Proverbs 10, verse 4 says, "Poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich." That's one reason why in verse 3, wealth and riches are in his house. It's because he's hardworking and he's a highly motivated person. That leads me to the second reason why, is because he is a highly motivated person. When he does his work, he's not robotic about it. He's not slack and willing to give just any kind of a performance. But he realizes that what he does for the glory of God. And that if his job is at the factory to screw little tops onto tubes of toothpaste, then he will do that for the glory of God, and he will do it as unto the Lord, and he will do it because he knows that this is a way by which he serves God. He has a higher and greater motivation than does the man on his right or on his left who is only doing this for a paycheck. What a small, abysmal motivation that is in life. If that is one's motivation, then go rob a bank. But if what you do it for the Lord, then you have the highest motivation that there is. That came out of the Reformation as well. There's a reason why the greatest watches in the world are made in Geneva. It is because those who were sitting at the feet of Calvin suddenly realized that every watch that they made, one day they'll give an account to the Lord for the work of their hands. And they began to sit up straight, and they began to wake up earlier, and they began to work harder, and they began to produce with their hands, believing that they were making these watches for God. And they did it for the glory of God. What has God called you to do? If you're a student, you need to go to school and pour yourself into your schoolwork as unto the Lord for the glory of God. It is a sin against God to throw away your schoolwork. If your job is to be to go out and drive a bus, then do that for the glory of God. That's what a God-fearing person does. That is what one does who delights in God's word. You do your best in whatever God calls you to do. No wonder verse 3 says wealth and riches are in his house. It doesn't say how much, but it does say that there will be productivity, and it is a source of honor for God. I want to give you one more reason. I realize I'm parked here for just a second, but I want to give you a third reason, is a God-fearing person will know some frugality, otherwise known as being Scottish. And you're not just impulsively throwing your money away, but that you realize that you are a steward of what God has entrusted to you, and that your money is God's money. It's not yours. Your car is God's car. Your house is God's house. You just happen to be living in God's house and driving God's car and paying bills with what the Lord has provided for you. And there is a frugality that comes with stewardship. I want to give you one more reason while we're on this, is the word honesty. A God-fearing man will be an honest man, and people want to do business with you because they know that you will give a full day's work for a full day's pay. They know that when they purchase something from you, that you will stand behind it, and that you will have given them the very best product at the best price. And people will know that. And I'll give you another reason. It's because they know that one day they will be rewarded by the Lord when they stand before him at the judgment seat of Christ, when we as a steward and a slave before our master will give an account for everything that we do. This speaks of his increase. And verse 3 says that it makes a massive difference in our lives when we have a God-centered life. I want to give you third now, as we continue to walk through this in verse 4. There's a third characteristic. This ought to be as though you are looking in a mirror. This ought to be as though you are seeing yourself. You ought to be saying, amen, God, I see you doing this in my life. I do fear your word. I do fear you. I see you producing this fruit in my life. In verse 4, I want you to note his insight. And let me set this up as I read verse 4 by telling you this. A God-fearing person sees more than a pagan. A God-fearing person can see in the dark, and they are given insight and penetrating gaze that lost people do not have. I look at verse 4. Light arises in the dark for the upright. That's not talking about physical light. It's not saying that the saved know where the light switch is and can turn it on when they walk into a dark room. This is talking about spiritual light, that there is an illumination. There is enlightenment that comes shining into their mind and into their soul by the Holy Spirit of God and by the truth of God's word, such that there is light that is shining, listen to this, from the inside out. It's like looking at one of these Dutch master's paintings after the Dutch Reformation. Wherever there is light in those paintings, it's never shining from the outside through an open window, for example. It spontaneously appears in the midst of darkness in those old Dutch master's paintings. And that's because they were under the influence of a Reformed culture, a Reformed theology, if you will. That's what this is saying. There will be spontaneous light of understanding that is granted to us by God regarding life when we delight in His Word and when we fear Him. Psalm 119, verses 98 to 100, I'll just paraphrase it. It says that we have more wisdom than our teachers. We have more insight than the aged. We are given understanding about what life is all about when we plunge into the Word of God. It is for the man who fears the Lord and for the woman who delights in God's Word is that we have light regarding who I am, why I am here, how I got here, where I am going, how do I enjoy life, how do I live successfully? How do I know who to marry? How do I know how to raise my children? How do I know how to handle money? How do I know where to go to school? How do I understand science and history and government and economics? How do I understand marriage? How do I understand death? How do I understand what lies beyond death? Listen, those answers do not originate within yourself. Those answers come only from the light of God's Word and by the light of illumination by His Spirit. And it is only as such a man and such a woman that this text becomes reality of what verse 4 says, that light arises in the darkness for the upright. Listen, if you don't know the Lord here today, I want to tell you, quite frankly, you are living in darkness. You don't understand where you're going. You don't understand where you've come from. You don't understand what it's all about. You don't understand anything of what is significant in life. But I want to tell you, if you know the Lord, you know more about life than people who are sitting in Parliament, people who are sitting in Oxford or Cambridge or St. Andrews who have degrees after their name and who are the intelligentsia of this world. You have far more light and far more insight into life and how to live it as God has intended than the most brilliant people and the highest in rulership in this world. Do you want to know what life's all about? Then fear God. Do you want to understand how to live your life? Then delight in His Word. But there's more here. Beginning in the middle of verse 4, I want you to see a fourth characteristic, which is His integrity. Notice it says, He is gracious and compassionate and righteous. Sounds like integrity to me. Sounds like godliness to me. Sounds like God has made a difference in this person's life. Please note it says He is gracious and compassionate and righteous. This will be true in each one of our lives in varying degrees, depending upon the pace of our own spiritual development. The word gracious means to be full of grace in our words, full of grace in our actions. We will be kind, we will be patient, we will be tender, we will be merciful to people. We will err on the side of grace as we deal with people. The word compassionate here means that we will be sensitive, that we will not be indifferent, but be people full of love and tenderness towards others. And then the word righteous simply means conformity to a standard. It's a Hebrew word, tzaddik, that just means that our lives are being brought into conformity with the standard of God's own character. It's a synonym in this context for holiness or godliness. It is when the seed of the word is planted into the soil of our heart that has been cultivated by the Spirit of God, there will be growth, there will be development, there will be fruit bearing, and it will be this kind of fruit. Verse 5 elaborates, expands, and says, "It is well with the man who is gracious and who lends. He will maintain his cause in judgment." Spurgeon has a wonderful comment on this and writes, "When a man is truly upright, he exercises great care in managing his accounts. True religion is sanctified common sense," Spurgeon says. "Attention to the things of heaven does not necessitate the neglect of the affairs of earth. On the contrary, he who has learned how to transact business with God ought to be able to transact business with man." Close quote. He will maintain his cause and he will lend with generosity to those who are in need. Now I want you to note the fifth and final characteristic of the God-centered life, and it is a powerful characteristic. I want you to note this in verses 6 through 9. I want you to note his immutability. Notice verse 6. Every one of us ought to long for this to be true in our lives more and more. Verse 6 says, "He will never be shaken." That is to say, when temptations come, we will not be swayed. When demons move against us, we will not be altered. When trials and adversities come our way, there is an inner strength that we will not be shaken and moved away from the Lord and moved away from our confession. We are not mushrooms of an hour that spring up in the morning and fade in the afternoon. We are to be like oak trees that set down deep roots in the Lord and who grow tall and strong. And even when the howling winds come and the storms of life come crashing against our soul, we will never be shaken. What a difference it makes to have the Lord at the center of your life. I wish you could come to Mobile, Alabama with me. I wish you could come with me into a hospital room where there in that hospital bed is one of the members of our church who is dying. The family is gathered around. And there are people there who are in our church, and there are people who are not in our church. And it will become immediately apparent to you who has God in the center of their life and who does not have God in the center of their life. And those who have God in the center of their life, even as a father, as they see their father or mother or spouse or parent there on the doorsteps of death, there is an inner peace, there is an inner calm that surpasses all comprehension, because they believe the Lord reigns and they believe that God has appointed the day of the birth and that God has foreordained the day of our death, that all of our days are written in his book when as yet there is not one of them, and they are not shaken. But there are other people standing in that room who do not have God in the center of their life. And as they face death in their life, you hear them as they begin to curse a nurse, as they begin to threaten a doctor, as they begin to say, we're going to bring suit against this hospital. They have no capacity of acceptance of reality. They are shaken from day to day to day. But those who fear the Lord and those who fear and who delight in the Word, this says, verse 6, will never be shaken. The righteous will be remembered forever. That means that there is a longevity to their life. And there is a longevity to their steadfastness and their endurance in the difficulties of life. Notice verse 7. Verse 7 explains verse 6 yet further. He, referring to the one described in verse 1, he will not fear evil tidings. In other words, when he receives bad reports and when threatening news come to him, he will not fear them because he knows that God has a purpose in everything. He knows that God is causing all things to work together for good. He knows that what others intend for evil, God intends for good. He knows that God is upon the throne and that God is ever working in every situation of life to bring together purpose and order and good. And so verse 7, he will not fear evil tidings. His heart is steadfast. Don't you want that to be true about your life? Seriously. Don't you want your heart to be steadfast? Don't you want to be rooted and grounded in God? Don't you want your soul to be anchored into the Lord? That you're not swayed by the coming and the going of the waves of life? His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. That's what this person does who has God in the center of their lives. They are always relying upon God. They are always turning to the Lord. They are always casting their burdens upon God. They are always leaving things with Him. That is why their heart is steadfast. That is why they're not melting on the inside. That's why they're not throwing their hands up into the skies. That's why they're not walking off into with despair. They always have hope. They have faith in God. Now look at verse 8. It continues to enlarge and to deepen. He says the same thing now in a different way. His heart is upheld. He will not fear. Upheld by what? Well, the answer is upheld by who? By the Lord Himself. The Lord, who is ever strong, is like pillars in this person's life and undergirding their soul and upholding them while others are collapsing with just the slightest weight placed upon them. When trials come, such a God-centered life is upheld by God. It should be clearly distinguished where our faith is and who is in the very center of our lives. This does not mean we do not have weak points. This does not mean that there are certain breaking points in our lives. But it does mean that when we're like Peter and we're walking on water and when we begin to sink, that we look not back to the boat. We finally look away from those waves. We look to the Lord and we say, help, Lord. And He extends His hand and He lifts us up. And the next moment, we're in the boat. We're not looking to the people back in the boat. We're not looking to the waves. We are looking to the Lord, and it is the Lord who upholds us. The steps of a righteous man are established by the Lord. And He delights in His way. though he falls, he shall not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. I have been young, and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. The Bible says even when we slip, the Lord holds on to us, and he upholds us because he's in the very center of our lives. That's what he is telling us in so many words in verse 8. His heart is upheld. He will not fear until he looks with satisfaction on his adversaries. What that means is he will leave all vengeance with the Lord. He will leave all matters with God. He will not seek his own revenge. And he will look in satisfaction with however God chooses to work this out with his adversaries, whether God judges them in the end or whether God saves them and converts them in the meantime. He will look with satisfaction on his adversaries. Verse 9, he has given freely to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be exalted in honor. God will be the cornerstone of this person's life. God will be the pillar of this person's life. God will be the one who upholds them in every difficulty and in every trial of life. Can you give testimony to this in your life? Could you stand up in front of this crowd if we were to pass a microphone around? Could you give a personal testimony of how God has been this real in your life? Could you give a testimony to the rest gathered here of how God has established your heart, how God has made you strong, how God has carried you through the difficulties of life, how you have seen your influence passed down to your descendants, and how God has brought to you his wonderful provision as he has worked in your life? Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Finally, verse 10, and we'll be finished. I want you to see the contrast, and it's important that we see the contrast, because what we have just seen is not true of everyone. In fact, what we have just seen, Jesus said, is the minority, are the few who are on the narrow road who are headed to life. Jesus said the many are on the broad road and headed for destruction. And this now in verse 10 is this contrast with the few. Here now is the contrast with the God-fearing life. And as we look at this, I want God to underscore this in your mind and your thinking today. What a difference it makes when God is not in the center of your life, and what a difference it is when God is in the center of your life. But notice when he is not. Verse 10. The wicked. Stop right there. Who are the wicked? That is everyone who does not fear God in verse 1. That is everyone who does not delight in God's word, as in verse 1. There are only two categories of people in the world. There are the saints and there are the ain'ts. And there's nothing in between. There are those on the broad road headed to destruction, and there are those on the narrow path headed to life. There's not a halfway house in between. And the wicked in verse 10 is everyone in the world who is not God-fearing as a result of the new birth and who does not delight in God's word. They are the ones referred to here in verse 10. The wicked will see it. See what? What is the it? The blessing of God upon the righteous. The all that we looked at, verses 2 through 9, that's the it. The influence, the increase, the insight, all of this, the immutability, the steadfastness. The wicked will see it in your life. And this says, and will be vexed. They'll not be happy about this when they see this in your life. And the reason why is they want everything that you have. They just don't want God. They want their children to be mighty. They want riches and wealth in their hands. They don't want to be shaken. They want to endure. They want everything that verses 2 through 9 promises. They just don't want God. They do not want to fear the Lord. They don't want to be in God's Word. So, when they see the blessings of God poured out upon our lives, their flesh will be vexed, meaning they will be bitter, they will be angry, it will provoke jealousy within their heart and soul. It says, he will gnash his teeth, which is an expression of wrath and anger. They will grind their teeth and gnash their teeth in rage against the righteous and melt away. Referring to the heat of their jealous passion will cause them to melt like wax on a hot summer day. Their inner heart and soul will just dissolve. It will just evaporate. The desire of the wicked will perish. They will not achieve their purpose. They will not reach their goals. They will not realize their hopes. They will die in disappointment. They will perish forever. And all of their dreams and all of their ambitions and all of their aspirations will all perish as they plunge down into the bowels of hell, where they will then gnash their teeth eternally in rage against the holiness of God, who has damned their souls and consigned them to such a place of torment forever and ever and ever. They are angry with God for giving them over to their own choices. Does it make a difference in your life to have God at the very center? You better believe it makes a difference. It makes all the difference in the world. And by the miracle of the new birth, and by the graciousness of God, he has so worked in our lives that verse 10 is not our spiritual biography. Verse 10 is a thing of the past. Verse 10 once described our lives, as Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 does. How grateful we should be to God that he has now made us to be what he desires us to be. Those who have relationship with him through the blood of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and now we truly fear the Lord. Do you not? And now we truly delight in his word. Do you not? If you've never believed upon Jesus Christ, I call you this day to repent of your sins, to believe upon Christ, to come to him and say, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. Lord Jesus, I have violated your holiness. Lord Jesus, I have gone my own way. But I come to you now confessing you as Lord and Savior. I throw myself upon your mercy. I cast myself upon your grace. I say, Lord Jesus, have mercy upon me, the sinner. And Jesus said, him who comes unto me, I shall never cast out. Jesus says to you, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls, for my burden is easy and my yoke is light. Jesus says to you, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink, and out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Jesus says to you, enter through the narrow gate, for the way is broad and the gate is wide that leads to destruction, and many are those who shall find it. But the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. If you have never believed upon Christ, if you have never, as a exercise of your will, come to that decisive moment in your life where you surrender your life to Jesus Christ and place your life in His all-saving hands, then I call upon you to do so this very moment. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The gates of paradise are swung wide open this day, and those who desire to come to Christ will find a Savior who receives sinners, will find a Savior who is the friend of sinners, who will receive you into His flock, and who will carry you home one day when you come to the end of life's journeys. It is the greatest offer that has ever been extended under heaven. It is the free offer of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it is extended to you this very moment. Your religion will not save you. Church attendance will not save you. Attending a Bible study, attending a conference like this will not save you. There is only one Savior of sinners. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. You must come to Him and cast your soul upon His all-saving arms. May you do so this day if you have never believed upon Christ. Let us pray. Father, how we thank you for the joy, the privilege of having you in the very center of our hearts, in the very center of our souls. Father, we thank you for the extraordinary difference you have made in our lives. You have transformed us. You have changed us from the inside out. You have moved in, and you yourself, by your Spirit, have come to occupy the temple of our body. We give you praise that you will never, never leave us nor forsake us. And you have begun the extraordinary, now, renovation of our lives, tearing down the old, building up the new, coming into the very vacuum of what was the emptiness of our soul, there where only sin and the influences of Satan once lived. We praise you now that you have come to occupy our soul. And if the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. Father, we do bless you. And as we have looked at this psalm, as the first line said, praise the Lord, we are those who have come to praise your all-glorious name. We praise you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.